Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth, and keepeth truth forever, and who never forsaketh the works of his own hands. Amen. Grace, peace, and mercy be unto you from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Amen. Congregation, let us sing together Psalter 268, stanzas 1, 2, and 3. All people that on earth do dwell, sing to the Lord with cheerful voice. Know that the Lord is God indeed, without our aid he did us make. O enter then his gates with joy, within his courts his praise proclaim. The first three stanzas of 268. The scripture reading for this evening is from John's Gospel, chapter 3, verses 11 through 21. The third chapter of John, beginning at verse 11. If I have told you, verily, verily I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For every one that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deed should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Thus far the reading of God's words. May we ask the Lord for his blessing upon this gathering. O Lord of heaven and earth, let it not be evil in thy sight when we draw near unto thee at the beginning of this church service, the first midweek service in this new church building, the first time that we will listen to the canons of Dort again, Lord, the first time in this house of worship, that old treasure will be opened to bring forth old and new things. May it be thus when we are here tonight and we have left our daily occupation and activities behind. Lord, that also the donkeys may be left at the foot of the mountain, and that the buyers and sellers may be driven out of thy temple, that our soul may become silent to listen what the Spirit has to say unto the churches. And may the message be a personal one. May it be applied to the hearts of young and old. Lord, how good thou art, that we may yet be in the land of the living. How many have gone in the way of all flesh? How many of our loved ones are no longer found here upon earth? And we also think of the family Henk Oosterkamp, where the tiding had to be received that his father passed away, yet so unexpectedly. And he and his wife and one of the children hoped to travel to the old country at a time of great grief and mourning. Will thou sustain them and spare them upon their travels? Be near unto them. We think of the widow and the others who were bound to him. And we ask thee, Lord, may the call be heard as a wake-up call from on high. Awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. We ask, Lord, may we truly value it, that we may yet be in the day of grace. Oh, it should not be our joy that we can still do our earthly things. In that sense, we are all bound to this earth. And we would all like to give thanks that we are yet here because we push away the day of our death. But such thanks is a stench in thy nostrils, because it is all centered upon ourselves and upon the things of time and sense. But Lord, that it may be a wonder that we can yet be converted if we are still unconverted, that we may be under the means of grace, and that it pleases thee, O Lord, to use them in such a way that the Lord will be glorified in justice and in mercy, because thy word is a savor of death unto death, but also a savor of life unto life. And thy servants are a sweet savor of Christ, both in them that perish and in them that will be saved. Lord, glorify thy name. Let thy word not return void, but may it accomplish that which thou hast sent it for. Also in this evening hour, may we wait upon thee in speaking and listening, because, O Lord, we cannot so much as move our hands without thy providence, without that omnipotent grace. We ask thee, O God, wilt thou remember us then, so that the scriptures may be opened, and that our hearts may be opened, that we may be founded in the truth, but also be brought under the truth. O God of truth, grant truth within, and bring us as deceptive and deeply lost people to him who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one cometh unto the Father but by me. Lord, may we then lift up our eyes unto thee, and may our prayers ascend unto thee. We have come together in the evening hours of this day. May it not be in vain. May it not worsen our judgment, but may it be turned away yet. And could it be that in this evening hour an arrow might be shot from that bow of thy word in all simplicity, and that it may penetrate into the heart of this one and that one of the king's enemies, so that a cry will go up, carry me out hence, for I am severely wounded, mortally wounded. Lord, may thy word also be as balm for the wounds of the soul. May it be of instruction to those who cannot find the way. May it be for encouragement in the life of those who have no courage. May it come with faith and power unto them who cannot produce any faith of themselves, who stand in need of the Lord to plant it in their hearts, but also to revive it and to exercise it. Lord, may the truth be endeared unto our hearts, that precious truth by which our fathers lived. Oh, that faith of our fathers. Lord, may we not be aliens. May we not be or remain strangers to the things that will be brought forth in this evening hour. May they be impressed upon the heart. May they serve, O Lord, as words from above to clear up the darkness of a missing people so that their souls' riddles will be solved and that resonance will be heard from the mountains, yea, that from the rooftops it may be explained what transpired in the inner chambers. Lord, go then from pew to pew, from heart to heart. Remember the boys and girls. Be mindful of the men and women, the fathers and the mothers, widows, widowers, those who grieve over the loss of a father or mother, a brother, a sister, a dear friend, or also of a child or children. Lord, will Thou uphold them, and will Thou gladden their hearts with Thy deeds in the realm of nature, and above all in the realm of grace. That is the one thing needful. Let Thy word go forth with irresistible power to the ends of the earth, in all the places of Thy dominion, but also in lands and places where the name of Christ was not yet named. Bless the labors of those who are working in Thy kingdom in difficult and lonely places. Remember Elder Groenendijk. Oh, remember also the members of the mission team in Bolivia. Will Thou also graciously provide where there are vacancies, and we think especially of the position of principal in the high school in Bolivia. Will Thou provide someone who has been truly set apart for that work, and will Thou open the ways? We ask Thee for our land and nation, for our government, our Prime Minister and his cabinet, the Premier of our province, the Lord Mayor of our city, and all those who are in positions of authority. May they truly be turned unto Thee, so that they will govern the nation by the light of the Holy Scriptures, and we may lead a life in all quietness and godliness. We pray for those who couldn't come. Lord, will Thou come to them? Help them to understand, to listen, to hear it, also by the church telephone. We think of the residents of Bethesda. We pray for our sister congregations in this province at a time when members' meetings are being held. Lord, will Thou give office bearers in Thy favor? Will Thou give a servant of God, a minister of the word yet, in our vacant sister congregation, also in Thy favor? Could it be, Lord, that then the congregation of the Lord would not have to be like sheep without a shepherd? We ask Thee for men to be thrust forth into Thy vineyard. Give prayer and multiply it. And Lord, also in the months to come, will Thou deal yet with our denomination in Thy kindness? May we lay the needs of our elders and deacons before Thee, as well of their families. May we ask Thee for the land and people of Israel, and for the nations in the Middle East, for the leaders of this world. O God, give us prayer, where nothing is too wonderful for Thee, then many who are last will yet be the first. But may it also be impressed upon our hearts that many who are first in privileges may yet be the last, if only it will not be outside forever. What could we say if Thou would pass us by? We have forfeited everything. And we are so careless, so worldly-minded, so full of self. Lord, break us, empty us, and then fill us with that fullness that can be found in Jesus Christ, and that is imparted by the work of Thy Holy Spirit. Lord, may so this evening yet be in Thy favor, so that the outcome would redound to Thy name's honor and glory. May that also be the case with the instruction in our Calvin Christian school. Strengthen the teachers, help the students, break the works of Satan, incline the hearts to fear Thee, feed with hunger and thirst, and come with that manna and the waters of life, and let Thy name be glorified from generation unto generation. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us now sing together Psalter 47, the first three stanzas, and stanzas 10 and 11. My God, I cry to Thee, but Thou art holy in Thy ways. They cried and trusting in Thy name. O Lord, afar no longer stay. O Thou my helper, haste I pray. And I live and will declare Thy fame where brethren gather in Thy name. The first three and the last two stanzas of number 47. Meanwhile, your offerings will be received. Congregation, this evening we listen to the message as it comes to us in our Canons of Dort, the second head of doctrine, Article 3 through 7. The five articles against the remonstrance, the second chapter, beginning at Article 3. The death of the Son of God is the only and most perfect sacrifice and satisfaction for sin, and is of infinite worth and value, abundantly sufficient to expiate the sins of the whole world. This death derives its infinite value and dignity from these considerations, because the person who submitted to it was not only really man and perfectly holy, but also the only begotten Son of God of the same eternal infinite essence with the Father and the Holy Spirit, which qualifications were necessary to constitute him a Savior for us, and because it was attended with a sense of the wrath and curse of God due to us for sin. Moreover, the promise of the gospel is that whosoever believeth in Christ crucified shall not perish, but have everlasting life. This promise, together with the command to repent and believe, ought to be declared and published to all nations and to all persons promiscuously and without distinction, to whom God out of his good pleasure sends the gospel. And whereas many who are called by the gospel do not repent nor believe in Christ, but perish in unbelief, this is not owing to any defect or insufficiency in the sacrifice offered by Christ upon the cross, but is wholly to be imputed to themselves. But as many as truly believe and are delivered and saved from sin and destruction through the death of Christ are indebted for this benefit solely to the grace of God given them in Christ from everlasting, and not to any merit of their own. So far, the atoning death of Christ. These articles speak about the atoning death of Christ. Then first of all, we consider the all-sufficiency of it. In the second place, the preaching of it. And finally, the effect of it. So this evening, we hear about the atoning death of Christ. In these weeks of Passion, we hear about his suffering. On Sunday, out of God's Word. But we also hear about the atoning death of Christ this evening from one of our confessions. The atoning death of Christ. 3 points are to be considered: the all-sufficiency, the preaching, and the effect of it. Congregation, it's several weeks ago, but you may still remember that last time we spoke about reconciliation between a holy God and a condemnable sinner. We heard about the necessity of that, the gift of it, and the nature of that reconciliation. And all of this can be summed up in that well-known word from Isaiah 1, Zion shall be redeemed with judgment, and her converts with righteousness. Not only with mercy, not only by grace, but by justice, in a way that is straight, in a way that brings satisfaction and glorification to God's holy justice. Now, the remonstrance spoke about mercy in an entirely different way. They said when it pleases God to forgive the sins of people, that actually he leaves the throne of his justice for a moment. He lays down the robe of the judge. And he climbs the throne of mercy. And then he bestows grace upon sinners. If that were true, God's mercy would be at the expense of his justice. But that is totally against the scriptures. God will never dispense with his justice, even when he forgives. But what a wonder, congregation. He gave the means to satisfy his justice. He provided a lamb for a burnt offering, the very sacrifice that was demanded was also given by the Lord in Jesus Christ and him crucified. And now that God's justice ran its course on the hill of Calvary, now the love of God can flow forth unto the objects of God's mercy, fallen sons and daughters of Adam. In the blood of Christ, all God's perfections have been exalted to the highest in a most glorious manner. And now God is just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus Christ, Paul says in his epistle to the Romans. In other words, when it becomes right again between God and man, when peace is established between God and a sinner, it is done in a right and holy way, in such a way that there is no obstacle left anymore. God did not wink at sin, but he first punished sin in Christ before he forgave it in his people. The congregation this evening in paragraph 3 and following, our fathers of Dort continue with these things when they speak about the atoning death of Christ. What do they call this death of Christ? It says in paragraph 3, it is the only and most perfect sacrifice and satisfaction for sin, and is of infinite worth and value, abundantly sufficient to expiate, to blot out, to make amends for the sins of the whole world. Nothing has to be added from man's side. Nothing can be added. Nothing may be added. Nothing ought to be added from the side of man. The offering on the altar burnt gives no delight to thee. But the sacrifice of that spotless Lamb of God was sufficient. Fully sufficient. And the Father showed that on the day of Jesus' resurrection, he pronounced his Amen upon that finished work of that precious Jesus on the cross. Now this sacrifice is of infinite worth and value, abundantly sufficient to expiate the sins of the whole world. Do our canons of Dort teach general atonement? No. Christ only died for the elect, and he gave his life for his sheep. His sacrifice was not meant to be for each and every one upon the earth, and yet that sacrifice is so great that the whole world could be saved by it. The whole world. The sacrifice of a dove is great. The sacrifice of a lamb is greater. But when a king gives his life for his subjects, we all understand that is much greater yet. But here it is the King of Kings. Here it is the Son of God who lays down his life on the cross. That is of infinite value. That is of great dignity. Now, when we read our Heidelberg Catechism, we will find in Lord's Day 15 that the Lord Jesus bore the wrath of God against all mankind. God's wrath cannot be divided. It is his aversion. Perhaps you can compare it to a fire. You cannot divide that fire. You cannot say part of that wrath is resting upon the elect and another part of that wrath is resting upon the reprobates. Suppose that a firefighter would go into a house that is ablaze in order to save a few people, perhaps from the back room of that house. Those firefighters have to go through that fire. Even if at the end of the day it's only one person or only a few who are rescued out of that house. To put it in other words, for the Lord Jesus to save all people, there would have been no need to suffer more than he did. And for the Lord Jesus to save one person, he could not have suffered less than he did. We said it last Sunday that the expression one drop of Jesus' blood is enough unto redemption. That is not a biblical expression. He had to drink the cup and empty it till the very last drop, and he did it. And therefore there is such a fullness. There's such a large space there. There is something inexhaustible in that offering of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even if all men living today, living in the past, living in the future, would come to that fountain of blood to drink from it, to be washed by it, that fountain would not yet be empty. It would still flow. Now everyone may come. Everyone. However guilty you are, however filthy your soul is. So if there are people here tonight who say, I'm afraid that my sins are too great, I think that all other people can be saved except me. I have resisted the Lord such a long time, and my heart is too dark. Then listen. The death of the Son of God is the only and most perfect sacrifice and satisfaction for sin, and is of infinite worth and value. Abundantly sufficient to expiate the sins of the world. There is, let me say it with the words of John Bunyan, there is grace abounding for the chief of sinners. the death of the Son of God is of infinite worth and value. The human being would need all of eternity to bear his sins. And at the end of that eternity, there is no end to it. But he would still not have paid for his sins. There would never, ever be an end to it. But Christ is the eternal Son of the Father, and he bore the wrath of God. He took it away in those 33 years of suffering. Suffering of a short duration, you might say, but of a very intense nature. There's still quite a few young people in the church. We really value that. And to make it perhaps a little easier for you to understand, but suppose that in a room there are 100 pounds, weights, you might say, 100 weights of 1 pound each. And those pounds, those weights, have to be carried to a different room. Then it can be done in two different ways. The one way would be that a small child comes and he picks up one weight of a pound, brings that to the other room, he comes back the second, and so he has to come back almost 100 times before all those weights of a pound have been carried to that other room. But the other way would be that a very strong man comes and he takes all those weights upon his shoulders and he carries them away all at once. Now that is what the Lord Jesus has done. That heavy, infinitely heavy weight of God's wrath and sin, he took them up and he carried them away on that one day when he died on the cross. People of the Lord, that weight under which you should have been crushed forever, he took it upon himself. And for 3 full hours he was forsaken by his Father. We sang of it. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That was hell for Christ. That was an endless eternity for him. Then he felt to the very bottom of his soul what those who are damned and are now in hell, what they feel. He bore that weight. And he carried that away when he was made a curse, when he was made to be sin. The congregation, isn't that a wonder for a soul that may learn to bow under God in deep self-condemnation, a soul that must accept and own it. Cursed is everyone who continueth not in everything that is written in the book of the law to do that. Has that taken place in your life? Has that happened, boys and girls, in your life? That you might wish to subscribe it with your own hands. The Lord is just. He is right in all his ways and all his works. And if he would cast me away forever, oh, then I have just one request. May then my last word be, right, O God, thou art right. Has Christ been revealed unto your soul as that perfect sacrifice and that only mediator? Has his death become all sufficient for you? Or is there anything lacking in what he did? Congregation, Christ is all sufficient for people who have spoiled all and everything. And that is such a lesson to learn. Listen well. Usually, when the Lord begins to work in the life of a sinner, he begins with an actual sin, with one particular sin. And when the Lord continues, then the sinner will see it's not just one sin, but I have so many sins. And they are so many fold. Dig deeper. And you will find more abominations. Oh, the Lord comes to teach what the nature of sin is. How God is honoring sin is. How damnable sin makes us in the light of his holy virtues. Congregation, if we have never learned to see that holiness of God, then people can mock so much with those who are in that pit of sin and do not know how to help themselves. They cannot. But all God's people learn that God does not take away from the demand of his holy law. He would cease to be God if he did. And such people will work. They enter that workhouse. They try to become holy. They attempt to suppress their sins and to blot out their stain. And instead they end up under the curse of the law. The demand of the law leads them to the curse of the law. And that is something. If you go through this life day by day and night by night as a cursed person, whether you go out, you come in, whether you sit down to eat, or you rise to do your work, cursed. Cursed. That is me. In the way of true conversion, the Lord shows that the law is spiritual. Spiritual. And that I am carnal. That my whole existence is depraved. That I cannot stand before a holy God. Not because the Lord has created us so evil and so wicked. Oh, he takes his people back to paradise. He shows them how they came forth out of the hand of God, adorned with that beautiful image of God, but that all that is left is a broken image. It is shattered, and there is a guilt, there is a debt as high as the heavens. And God cannot wink at sin. God is wrathful when he meets a sinner. Have you ever felt it, that holy displeasure of God in your heart? Congregation, someone who has spoiled everything. That is what remains in the way of true conversion. And so the Lord makes room for a surety, for the Savior, for that precious work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who bore the wrath of his Father. How great it is when he makes himself known to such a one who is laboring and heavy laden, who is thirsty and hungry, who is famished, who is languishing in his misery and in his guilt. Oh, you will never forget the day when he revealed himself for the first time and light was shed upon him. Although there is degree and there is measure in the knowledge of Christ, there is a knowing and a proceeding to know. There is an advancing in the knowledge of Christ as well. Listen carefully. When the Lord works, when he works towards Christ, when he drives out the sinner unto the Savior, then he will first show that Christ is necessary, that a Savior is indispensable. I need a mediator, but who is he? Then the Lord teaches who that Savior is and how precious, how amiable he is, upon whose lips grace has been poured out, and the heart begins to burn with love for him. Give me Jesus, else I die. But is he also for me? What a wonder, congregation, if the Lord continues to give more knowledge of Christ and shows that he is suited, that he is all-sufficient precisely for such a wretch, for such a base sinner. And yet, would he be willing to be my Savior? Can such a monster of iniquity yet be reconciled with God? Well, that takes us to our second point when we listen to the preaching of this atoning death. Congregation, we read in paragraph 5, moreover, the promise of the gospel is that whosoever believeth in Christ crucified shall not perish, but have everlasting life. This promise, together with the command to repent and believe, ought to be declared and published to all nations and to all persons promiscuously and without distinction, to whom God, out of his good pleasure, sends the gospel. Do you hear that? The gospel must be preached all over the world, to all the nations, none excluded. Isn't that a remarkable thing to read that in our canons of Dort? So often those fathers of Dort were accused that they were limiting the gospel, that they were setting boundaries. But precisely in this chapter, that tells us that the Lord Jesus died for his own people, that he did not lay down his life for each and every one, but that, in other words, the atonement is of a particular nature. Precisely in this chapter, it is said that the promise of the gospel has to be preached, it has to be declared and presented to all nations and to all persons without distinction. The remonstrance, many evangelicals today, people who believe in a free will of man and in a Jesus who died for just everyone, they say it is impossible for Reformed churches and for Reformed people to reach out into this world to do mission work, to do evangelistic work. They say it is impossible because you say that God does not love everyone and that Jesus did not die for every person individually. So you better limit yourself to your own little circle. That is what they say. If you believe this truth of God's one-sided and sovereign work, then it is impossible to go to the ends of the world You have no message for the world. With a holy indignation, the fathers of Dort renounce that. They disagree. They say it is not true. We have a message. There is a word. There is a promise for this world. The gospel must be preached to all and everyone. Hasn't the Lord Jesus Himself said it in Mark 16, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creatures? What is the foundation of that? Why can the church go out to all and everyone? Why is it not necessary to make a distinction in that outward call? Why may peace and pardon be preached together with the call to repentance and faith? How can that be? Well, here is the answer. Because the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ is all sufficient to atone for the sins of all the world. There is no deficiency in it. It is so full, it is so powerful, it is of an infinite value. So we don't need the doctrine of general atonement to reach out into the world. It says the promise of the gospel is that whosoever believeth in Christ crucified shall not perish but have everlasting life. And this promise, together with the command to repent and believe, ought to be declared and published to all nations and to all persons promiscuously, that is, without any discrimination and without any distinction, to whom God, out of His good pleasure, sends the gospel. So this is the promise. And we heard it from John chapter 3, when the Lord Jesus spoke with Nicodemus in that dark and silent night in Jerusalem. Now the Lord Jesus did not say to Nicodemus, you shall not perish, you will be saved. But He said that anyone who believes in Christ should not perish, but will have everlasting life. There's a condition. It is not unconditional. It's not going out to the world and saying, you will be saved. God loves you. Jesus died for you. You will be saved. No. We may preach the gospel. God's servants have a message for all and everyone. In the preaching of God's word, Christ may be offered to all and everyone. Without distinction, the most base, the most wretched sinner. But we may never say to an unconverted and unbelieving person, Jesus died for you. The offer of grace is distinct from the promise of the covenant of grace. What do I mean? What is the promise of the covenant of grace? We can read it, for instance, in Hebrews chapter 8. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. And their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. There is no condition. I will. I will. I will. That's a promise flowing from the covenant of grace. It will certainly be fulfilled in all the elect. There's no condition. There is no perhaps. The Lord says, I will and they shall. But here, in this paragraph, we hear about the promise of the gospel. Now, what is the promise of the gospel? That whosoever believeth in Christ, not everyone, but whosoever believeth in Christ crucified shall not perish, but have everlasting life. O congregation, when we make the promise general, that promise from the covenant of grace, then we put something into the hands of people that has never been given unto them by God. And they will be deceived for a never-ending eternity. But here is the promise of the gospel. When the Lord Jesus spoke to Nicodemus, he said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that my elect should not perish, but have everlasting life." No, he didn't say that. He didn't say that. "But whosoever believeth," well, it's true. It is the elect who will be saved. And that may be said. And that must be said from time to time. But when the Lord Jesus spoke to Nicodemus, he opened the door for him. He first put him in front of a closed door. He said, "Nicodemus, you must be born again. Nicodemus, you do not even have a particle of life in your soul." He hemmed him in from every side so that Nicodemus came to understand, "I'm not even a believer. I'm lost. I'm not within God's kingdom. I am outside." And the door was shut on him. And then next, what the Lord Jesus did, he opened the door and he said, whosoever believeth in me shall not perish, but have everlasting life." That is how he preached. And that is how the apostles preached. If we give a little effort to honestly examine that, and you would, for instance, read the Acts of the Apostles' congregation, then you see they have never said, "Jesus died for you." No, they didn't say that. But they did say that there is mercy with God for the greatest sinner, and that anyone who by grace may entrust his soul unto this Savior will not be disappointed. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, that is the promise. The promise of the gospel that must be preached, it says here, declared and published, because how will they believe if it is not proclaimed to them? And how shall they preach without being sent? Must be proclaimed. This doctrine does not make careless people who fold their arms and leave the world to itself without any compassion. Think of John Calvin. If there was anyone who spoke so profoundly about the sovereignty of God, it was John Calvin. But who worked like John Calvin in order to bring God's words from the pulpit, through letter writing, and in so many other ways, from house to house, from door to door? He had a word for an unconverted person. It's true that there is an empty and powerless type of preaching even within Reformed churches, but the same is true for those who are Arminians and fight against the truth. But here in the Canons of Dort, we can see the opposite. Election, predestination, it does not limit the preaching of the gospel, but it rather is the power behind it. Did I ever tell you about that minister whom I met all of a sudden in a Bible school in the Netherlands? Must have told you that before. how that, yeah, we would say by chance, but there's nothing that happens by chance. How that I walked into a Bible school one day, not knowing that there was a missionary minister speaking to a group of 50 students, and they quickly beckoned at me, come and join us, here's a chair for you. And that minister right at that moment asked the question, now what is the power of mission work? And one said, it is the missionary command, go into all the world. He said, no, that is not the secret of mission work. And someone else said, the baptism with the Holy Spirit. And he smiled and he said, no. Will I tell you? And it became dead quiet. And he said, God has his elect people. God has his chosen people. And that is why mission work will not be without effect. Or do you think that the heathens are waiting for this message? Do you think that we are able to convert other people? Not at all. There's no one who seeks God. But the word of God is powerful, and we shall go. We have seen people living in trees. We will go. And we will bring God's word. And God will send the Holy Spirit down from above. And hearts will be broken. And people will be gathered in. Who? We don't know. We don't have to know. They are written in the book of life. But we will bring God's word. And if the Lord is pleased to bless that word, they will come. Not because man was willing, but because God said, I will, and they shall come. That is the power of mission work. And dear congregation, that too is the power of the preaching of God's word. If there were no election, I had no message. Because then I would have to bring you to repentance and to faith. I would have to stand here hour after hour after hour. And all that I could perhaps produce was some emotions among the hearers. But not through faith and not through repentance. That minister who spoke in that Bible school, he spoke the truth, and everyone felt it, although most of them did not agree with him. But everyone felt this is the truth. Well, it was our first missionary minister who was sent out many, many years ago to what was then called New Guinea and is today called Papua or Irian Jaya. The promise of the gospel has to be declared and promised among all nations, because that promise is for what? For who? For nations and for persons. It doesn't say for holy people, for willing people, for believing people. Then it would be a lost case for those who are so unwilling and so full of enmity and cannot change themselves. Happily, it is for people, for sinners, for enemies of God. And so, congregation, that promise of the gospel, perhaps we may call it the offer, the free offer of grace. It is there. Not because Jesus would have died for all people, but because his sacrifice is all sufficient. It's quite a bit of controversy about the offer of grace, and some people, they feel not very comfortable with that expression. So be it. In a way, you can understand that, because you can hardly find that expression in the Bible. Perhaps it's better to speak about the outward call or the invitation of the gospel. The expression, the offer of grace, can sometimes give the impression that man still has power. A dead sinner is still able to accept the gospel, and alas, sometimes the offer of the gospel is preached in that way. But as such, it is not unscriptural. You know what it is? Sometimes asked by my confession class members, what's that? What do we mean by that? And say, think of the parable of the prodigal son. What do you find in the parable of the prodigal son? Then all reply by saying, well, that younger son was welcome. The door was not closed on him. That's true. But now think of the older son. What did the father do? Even when he was not willing to come in, when he was in the field and he grumbled about his father and he criticized his father in the presence of the servants, what did his father do? Did he say, leave him? It's useless, all effort spent on him, and if he is so much against me, well, let him stay outside. No, no. The Bible says that the father went out and entreated him. In the Dutch language, so ging dan de vader uit en bad hem. Bad hem. In other words, come in. Come in. Do not remain in the field. Do not be so much against yourself. He entreated him. Well, that's the offer of the gospel. And whatever you want to call it, that is immaterial. If only it may bring us down upon our knees to say, O Lord, such a stubborn son, such a rebel, and dost thou go out to call me? Dost thou send thy servants to beseech me? Be ye reconciled unto God? Is the promise of the gospel yet preached that whosoever believeth in the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved? What a wonder. Undeserved. And the Lord gathers all his people in, whoever they are and wherever they come from. But this promise of the gospel must be proclaimed without distinction. Think of a king. When people have committed treason, when they have become rebellious against the king of their own country, soldiers, they went over to the other side, they committed mutiny. Now here's a proclamation of the king that everyone who returns to the barracks within 10 days will receive pardon. Not after those 10 days. But within the next 10 days, you lay down your weapons, you surrender, and if you come back within the next 10 days, you will not be killed, you will receive pardon. Then who are permitted to come, boys and girls? All soldiers who have rebelled, not one excluded. Or, to use a different example, Thomas Boston. He used that example in his book on the Covenant of Grace. He says, when a doctor is sent to a town and he is the village doctor, then he is there for everyone. You don't even have to ask, may I go to that doctor? Because he has been appointed to be the doctor for all the people in that town. But you know what the issue is. You know what the issue is. We do not feel sick. They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. We must learn experimentally that we are so lost and so sinful and so sick that we can never save ourselves. That is the issue. And therefore the promise must be proclaimed, according to our canons of Dort, with the command to repent and to believe. Not because man is still able to make himself worthy of the gospel, but there must come a moment in our life when we run stuck with ourselves. Christ must be preached not only as a Savior to be trusted, but also as a King to be served. And dear congregation, then all of a sudden there are not so many interested people anymore. Then there are many onlookers on the market of free grace, but not many buyers anymore. Repentance and faith. Notice the order of these words here in our canons of Dort. We must run aground with ourselves. And that happens in the way of true conversion, when the plowshare of God's holy law is drawn through our soul with those 10 sharp blades. But that call is still coming to us also this evening. There is a command to repent and to believe. Are we able to repent? Are we able to believe? That's not the issue now. Are we able to love our neighbor? No, we aren't. We are haters of God and of one another. But we are accountable. We are accountable. We shall never be able to say we have not known the way. There was no blood. There was no invitation. There was no warning. There was no earnest prayer. Ah, the Lord stoops down so lowly. He condescends yet in our midst with that promise of the gospel. And no one is too wicked. Do you hear it? Or do you have no courage, no liberty to apply the promise unto your own heart? Congregation, some see no problem there. They can believe so easily. And what is meant for God's children, they take it and they never let it go. And others, unto whom the Lord opens the door so widely, they dare not come, afraid of their deceitful heart, afraid that they will climb over the wall and at last be cast out as a hypocrite. They fear that their repentance is not deep enough, that their tears are not tender enough, are not sufficient. They think that their own conversion is of their own making. But the Lord calls, whoever believeth in Christ crucified, he shall be saved. Oh, may the Holy Spirit bring to that low spot and lead them through that gate into that kingdom of his righteousness as he has promised. And we wish to sing of that from Psalter number 50, all three stanzas. Come ye that fear Jehovah, ye saints, your voices raise. Three stanzas of Psalter number 50. the effect, that is our last point, the effect of the atoning death of Christ. By way of application, Article 7, it says, but as many as truly believe and are delivered and saved from sin and destruction through the death of Christ are indebted for this benefit solely to the grace of God, given them in Christ from everlasting and not to any merit of their own. Congregation, the message is heard and God's word goes out. The promise of the gospel must be declared to all nations and to all persons, but unto whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? How few there are who respond with a contrite heart and with a broken spirit, by far the most rejected. They reject it. And what is the reason? Is God to blame? Is the gospel to blame? Many perish in unbelief. Our confession here says, many. Many who perish. You can read it in one of the following articles. Not few, but many. And what is the reason? What is the reason? In Article 6 already, it is mentioned. Many, here it is, many who are called by the gospel do not repent nor believe in Christ, but perish in unbelief. This is not owing to any defect or insufficiency in the sacrifice offered by Christ upon the cross, but is wholly to be imputed to themselves. There's the reason. It is in man. It is not in God. May I suggest that there is perhaps hardly one in our midst who has never felt somewhat moved under the preaching of God's word. May I suggest there are some who have been very much moved, who knew a time, perhaps when they were very young or when they were young adults, a time that they were very serious, a time of impressions, a time of tenderness, and it has all come to nothing. Why? Because of our love for the world, because of our love for ourselves. That is the reason. Whatever the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. It is our unwillingness. The blame is not in God or Christ, because they were called. Outwardly, they were called by the gospel. It makes us accountable. Here is God's word. There is the sacrament of baptism. Open, saith the Lord, wide thy mouth, believing this my covenant word. You miss everything? Well, listen, I will, if thou pleadst, fill thine every need, all thy wants relieving. But ye would not. Ye would not. No one was excluded. But we have so many excuses, congregation. We can talk in the most religious and orthodox way. But the Lord says, repent. Repent and believe the gospel. This is the commandment, that ye believe on the Son of God. There's no excuse. May it bring us into that place where we are stuck with ourselves. Because congregation, when it says whosoever believeth in him, it's not a condition. It's not something to be fulfilled by man, but it shows the way along which the Lord brings all his children to the enjoyment of salvation. And what is that way? It is losing myself. Think of that young man. It was a shipwreck. It was a totally hopeless situation, and he was still hanging at a cord. When they came to his rescue, and he saw the waters and all the waves below him, that there was that ship that came to his rescue, and they said, "Let go! Let go of that cord!" But he didn't. Because he thought, if I let go of that rope at which I'm hanging now, then I will fall. But how sweet it is if we may fall. If we may justify God, if he would perish forever, but if we may let go, if we may fall into the arms of everlasting love. Oh, that's the wonder. Whosoever loses his life, he will save it. But whosoever will save his life, he shall lose it. Now, if someone may let go, that's grace. Conquering grace. Inclining grace. He can never say, "I did it. And I was so wise that I let go and I jumped into the..." No. It's grace. They are indebted, we read in Article 7, indebted for this benefit solely to the grace of God given them in Christ from everlasting, from that never begun eternity, and not to any merit of their own. It is grace alone. Congregation, perhaps you sometimes say, "It's not so easy, those canons of Dort. It's rather difficult. We hear that salvation is purely a work of free and sovereign grace. And we also hear that getting lost forever, it is our own fault. I cannot get that together." Neither can I. We should not even try it. But it's the truth. And that truth is confessed in those two articles that we conclude with. Oh, if there is someone who may truly come to conversion and to faith in Christ, it's not because of his free will. It's not because the preacher, he was speaking with so much eloquence or whatever. No. Not at all. It is by thee alone, because of thy eternal good pleasure. So if anyone glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. In the Dutch version of Article 7, the last words, if I remember well, it says that God is niet verplicht deze genade. Is die niet verplicht aan iemand? Niet verplicht. There's no obligation to give it to anyone. No obligation whatsoever. And therefore, people of the Lord, only one thing will remain. Why me? Why me? Amen. Oh Lord, how great it would be if that might be the fruits of the proclamation of the truth. The promise of the gospel is yet declared without any distinction. But in true conversion, a distinction is made where there was no distinction. And then the atoning death of Christ will be applied unto the heart of a broken sinner, and thy name will be glorified in all eternity, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to thy name give honor and glory. Lord, will thou be the after preacher? Will thou take away what could be a hindrance or what was amiss? And bless thy words unto our eternal welfare, also for our dear young people. Lord, bring us safely home and strengthen us for our duty. Remember us also upon our travels. Help the elders this coming Sunday. Do it for thy name's sake, we ask it. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing together our last Psalter number, that is 241. Psalter number 241, stanzas 1 and 2. My song forever shall record, and I sing of mercies that endure. 241. Now receive the blessing of the Lord. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.